Why'd I say that? He lost an hour of sleep. But you get it back in the fall, right? Amen. Daylight savings time. Okay. So, was daylight savings time what you expected today? Theoretically, it just doesn't feel right. But it is very sunny. Isn't that nice? And so we're looking at these words that they come from what John the Baptist asked his disciples to ask Christ. Are you the one to come, or are we to expect another? Because in some ways, Jesus is not what we've expected, and the way of God is not what we expected. But it's exactly what we need. And so if we think back to last week, John went out in the wilderness. He went out in the desert, and people came to him. And they came to him because they knew he was a prophet of God. He was someone who was powerful in his presence. Even though he did no miracles, everyone knew he was a prophet of God. And as we said last week, he closes out the old covenant. Now, between him and the last prophet was 400 years, Malachi. And so they call him the 400 silent years. And the people were ready for a prophet. And when John came, they were ready. And he's the one that Malachi prophesied about, saying that before the Lord comes, he will send his messenger. And that would be John. And he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, calling people back to God. And that's what he did. So if we look in Matthew 3, let's read these words. I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, verse 2, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Matthew likes to use kingdom of heaven because he's writing to the Jews. And so it's the same meaning. It's kind of like saying the president said or the White House said. And so the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And so that's how Matthew says it to his Jewish people. Verse 3, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Verse 4, "John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." We learned last week that he must have used chocolate with that. At least some of our people think so. Verse 5, "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan." Verse 6, "Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River and with fire." And so I'm reminded of this, of a man in Egypt, a modern man in Egypt, and he was a, or he still is, an evangelical, he's a Coptic priest, and he, as a young man, was challenged by the non-Christians around him that if you read church history, you'll find out that Jesus was not the Son of God originally. The Apostle Paul made that up at the Council of Nicaea in 325. So apparently Apostle Paul lived till 325 A.D. And so he just said, "I need to study church history." But he said, "I'm a little bit afraid because the only church history books I can find of the Ante-Nicene fathers were evangelical." And he said, "I was afraid if I read them, I would become evangelical." And so he was talking to us over here at Ward Church in Livonia, or Northville, and he said, "And I did. I became evangelical." But he was a very godly man, and his brother, older brother, was always witnessing to non-Christians, and he was actually killed in Egypt for doing so. And then they picked him to be a priest, and he also witnessed all the time to non-Christians, to Muslims. And wherever he went, whatever church they put him in, he would preach the gospel. And guess what? Christians would get saved. What do you mean Christians would get saved? Christians would get saved. Because there are many who are just nominally Christians. Christians because their family is Christian. Christian because their tradition is Christian. And so when he preached the gospel, many of them heard the word of God, they believed it, and they were born again. But not just them, also their neighbors. And so everywhere he went, every church he went, there would be a revival. First with the Christians, and then with their neighbors. And then this would cause some problems in the church. And so the Pope of the Coptic church would move into another church. Guess what happened? He'd preach the gospel, and Christians would get saved, and then their neighbors would get saved. So he moved to another church, and this same thing happened. And everywhere he went, there was trouble because there were Muslims being saved. Finally, they said, we know what to do. We'll put him in a monastery in the middle of the desert. And guess what people did? They drove out to the middle of the desert to see him, and he continued to do this. And finally, they said, you're just too much trouble, and the government said, please leave. They kicked him out of Egypt. He went to Australia, and he preached the gospel there. Revival broke out. He went to England. Revival broke out. And then finally, he came to America. But in America, he started doing something a little bit differently. In Egypt and all these other places, he would do evangelism, preach the gospel, and apologetics, defend the gospel, why it's true. But when he came to America, he started to do something else. He added to that, preaching the gospel, defending the gospel, but also polemics, proving that the other religions are not true. And this made him even more popular and also more hated, because he preached the gospel and also proved the other religions were not true, especially Islam. And he's alive today, Father Zacharias Boutros. But so he reminds me of John the Baptist. He's calling people to a hard message, and people are going out to him just to hear this. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to confess their sins, and they do it. They go out to the desert. They go and they get baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Did everyone do that? No. Who did it? The ones who knew they were sinners and knew that they weren't right with God. But the ones who thought of themselves as good enough for God, they didn't do that. The self-righteous did not. So there's always a problem between the self-righteous and those that are calling people to get right with God. So here's John's question. He's in jail here. This is from the Jesus film. And he's asking his disciple, go ask them. Go ask Jesus. Are you the one to come promised in all the prophets and the scriptures? Or should we expect another? He gets the answer. And what's the answer that Jesus gives him? Do you remember from last week? Tell him what you've seen and heard. And Jesus was healing people all over the place. He went from town to town and healed people. He healed the blind. He healed those who were deaf. He healed those who were lame. He healed people who couldn't speak, people who had demons that showed up in one form or another, and he even raised the dead. And he said, go back to John, tell him what you've seen and heard. These things were actually prophesied by Isaiah and others. And so it wasn't just miracles, it was fulfilled prophecy and miracles showing the power of God. And do you remember what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3? He was a Pharisee and even a member of the Jewish council, the Sadducees or the Sanhedrin, but he said, "We know you are a man sent from God because no one can do the things you do unless God were with him." And so, these are proof of who Jesus claimed to be. And he said, "Go back, tell John this, and also tell him, blessed is the one who doesn't fall away because of me." We looked last week at the prophecy in Malachi. There's one in chapter 3 and one in chapter 4. He said, "See, I send my messenger." This is Malachi 3:1. "I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord whom you're seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, says the Lord Almighty." So Jesus comes. He's bringing in the new covenant. And it's going to be a good day, but it's also a bad day because it's a day of judging sin. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who could stand when he appears? For it will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And then in chapter 4, he says, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great day, but also that dreadful day of the Lord, before that day comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with the curse. And so when Jesus comes, it's a day of great opportunity, but it's also a dreadful day for those who will not receive him and not repent. And so I wanted to read from Matthew chapter 11. After those messengers leave, Jesus starts to eulogize John. And he said, you went out into the desert. What did you go out there to see? A reed blown by the wind? Or someone who's wearing expensive clothing? He said, no, you didn't go out to see the flora and the fauna out there. You didn't go out there just to visit the desert and say how nice it is, how beautiful it is outside of civilization. You didn't go out there to see that. You didn't go out there to see a rich man, someone who's a mover and shaker that everyone's impressed with. You went out to see a prophet. And did you see a prophet? Yes, you did. Which one? The final prophet, the one who comes before the Lord, the one that was prophesied. You went out to see John and you saw him. And so the law and the prophets were preached until John, and now the new covenant is coming. And he's the Elijah that was to come, if you can accept it. And this is what he says about the people who heard John. He said, verse 16. So I'll read 16, you read 17. To what can I compare this generation? The ones that heard John and now are seeing Jesus do these miracles. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. Verse 17, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. So, what's wrong with you guys? How come you don't play by our rules? We played a song, and you didn't dance. We beat a tune, and you didn't march. You don't play by our rules. There's something wrong with you. You're not playing by our rules. He said, these are like children. These are not like adults. They're acting like children. They're thinking like children. Their thinking is not correct. And here he shows us how they reason. Verse 18, for John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon, meaning he's crazy. Look how weird John is. He doesn't live like the rest of us. He lives apart from everyone. He doesn't dress like us. He dresses as poorly as possible. And what does he eat? Locusts and wild honey. Who's like that? That guy is so weird. He's so antisocial. So they reject him. He doesn't act and eat and drink like everyone else. But then here comes the Son of Man. Acting like John? No, not acting like John. Verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So, did they approve of Jesus because he acted not like John but like the rest of the people? No, they disapproved of Jesus as well, saying he's a glutton, he's a drunkard. He eats too much, he drinks too much. He acts like the rest of us. But he does even worse because he's not just social, he's a friend of the people that we reject. He's a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. And to this, Jesus says, wisdom is proved right by her actions. Or wisdom is proved right by her children. It's actually the proverb. But it's true. This is how you know what wisdom is, by what does it produce? What comes from this wisdom? Now, I'm reminded, this makes me think of what James said. In James chapter 3, he says there's two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom from above, and it has certain actions that it produces, and there's wisdom from below, and it produces other actions. verse 15 of chapter 3. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you are, you have envy and selfish ambition. There you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, considers other people, submissive, not rebellious, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And so there's a wisdom from below. It causes strife and disorder, and it's motivated by selfish ambition. But the wisdom from above, what is it? The wisdom from above produces peace, is considerate of other people. What does it mean to be considerate of other people? It means you recognize that they are there and they're just as valuable as you are. You consider them equal to yourself and you care for them. And if you consider someone equal to yourself or you care for them as you care for yourself, what do we call that? Love? You ever hear the term the golden rule? Yes. And so the golden rule is, of course, a loving your neighbor as yourself. And so it's impartial. It's not, it doesn't have double standards. Double standards are the way of the world, and the double standards prevent us from learning truth. If we have double standards, we rip ourselves off from learning lessons from life. Look what, there are many passages in the Old Testament, but look at this one, Deuteronomy 25. I'll read 13 and 15, you read 14 and 16. Do not have differing weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two different measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. 16, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. So he's directly talking about buying and selling things and using weights and measures, that is volume. So you have weight and volume. And what some people would have is they would have, instead of something being a pound and it's 16 ounces, when they're buying, their pound is 18 ounces. So they're buying 10 pounds and they're getting 180 ounces. But when they sell, their pound is like 14 ounces. And so they're selling a 14-ounce pound. So the same amount that they buy, they sell much more. Or they have they have volume, and the volume, when they're buying it, is large. But when they're selling it, they're it's small. So he's saying, be honest. But it's more than just buying and selling. We need to be looking at life and judging life without double standards. Because what double standards will do is it'll mock justice. If we have one standard, I have one standard for myself, but I have a different standard for you. I judge myself lightly, but I judge you harshly. I told you once before that in Ohio, I was an associate pastor there, and we started a jail ministry, and I'd never done it before, and I thought, this is going to be great, because I'll have a captive audience. Where can they go? And they're all sinners. And so I'll just preach the gospel to a bunch of sinners, and they can't go anywhere. I thought, this is going to be easy. And when I got there, guess what? I couldn't find a sinner. They all broke the law, and they knew it, but it wasn't their fault. They always had a reason. And so I wouldn't have done it except so-and-so made me do this, or the way someone treated me. And so these people, they couldn't convict themselves of sin because they had double standards. They would lie, but don't let anyone lie to them. They would steal, but someone better not steal from them. That's the way of the world. We have double standards. And so it mocks justice. It excuses itself, what we condemn in others. And so one of the most important things is to learn from your mistakes. The formula for success is, right? Experience. How do you get success? Experience. How do you get experience? Failure. And so you make mistakes, but you have to learn from them. But if we have double standards, we can excuse everything and we don't learn from it. And look what's going on in our places of higher learning. It's becoming ridiculous where people are saying, we need free speech. That means I'm free to say what I think, but I'm also free to make noise so you can't say what you think. Because no one should hear what you think, because you're a hater. And so it's become just incredible. I can't even believe that it's going on, and yet that's the kind of thing that's happening. And it's not getting less, it's increasing. And it's because we allow ourselves to have double standards. No one's standard will be perfect, but if we use the same standard to judge ourselves and judge others, we can look at life and say, look, this person did this, this is the result. This person was stealing in his business, this is the result. This person was lying in his marriage, this is the result. And then we can say the same thing about ourselves. What God wants us to do is he wants us to understand that we are sinners, but if we always excuse ourselves, then we can't do that. It contradicts, it's self-contradictory, it ruins logic, and what it does, it gets in the way of humility and gets in the way of being convinced of our sins and repentance. Because what is the key? How did John prepare people for the coming of Christ? Christ came to die on the cross in our place. He died for the sins of the world, but it doesn't do anyone any good who will not repent and believe. And so how did John prepare people? He got people ready because they were convinced in themselves that they were sinners. They confessed their sin and they repented, and then they believed in Christ when Christ came and when he went to the cross and when he came alive again on the third day. So without repentance, there's no, the gospel does no good. People have to be convicted of their sin. And one of the things that happens is people have double standards. Did the Pharisees know they were sinners? Yes. And the Sadducees? Yes. And the Herodians? Yes. But they weren't that bad a sinner. Yes, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like these guys. In the Gospel of John, it tells us the story. They sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus, and they came back and they hadn't arrested him. They said, well, where is he? You didn't arrest him. Why didn't you arrest him? Why didn't you bring him? They said, no one ever spoke like this man spoke. They said, what? Are you deceived also? Are there any of the Pharisees or the rulers or the priests who believed in him? No, just the common people who are under a curse because they don't know the law. Did these people know they were broken the law? Yes, they knew they broke the law, but they had somehow excused themselves. And so they would say, we can't keep all the laws. What's the most important laws to keep? We can't keep all the commandments. What's the greatest commandment? Maybe if we can keep the greatest commandments, it'll be okay if we don't. Keep the rest. Or if I break this one, maybe I can make up for it by keeping these other ones. And so the Pharisees multiplied the number of rules that they had in hopes of making up for the ones that they failed. But even though they had failed, they were able to judge other people and say, we don't hang around with those guys, the tax collectors and the sinners. We reject them. So they excuse themselves and they reject them, even though both of them had broken the law of God. It prevented them from having any part of the sacrifice of Christ because they refused to repent, confess their sin, and trust Christ as Savior. So now it tells us this in John chapter 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed. He'd gone from city to city to city, healing all the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead, and he became famous. People ran to where he was. Everybody has someone sick. They want their loved one healed. And also, they want to see it happen. So Jesus' fame just went through the roof. It was amazing. But now Jesus is denouncing those cities. Why? Because in those cities were many people who did not repent. Even though they saw the miracles, they didn't repent. Even though they'd heard John, they didn't repent. Now, many had and were baptized of John, and these same ones followed Christ, but the ones who didn't, even though they'd seen these miracles, they didn't repent. He said, "Woe! Woe to you, Chorazin! And woe to you, Bethsaida! You've become like Tyre and Sidon." Now, Tyre and Sidon were cities that were prophesied by Ezekiel would be destroyed. And they were. It was started by Nebuchadnezzar and was finished by Alexander the Great. Tyre, at one point, had part of its city on land and part of its city as an island. And so whenever they were attacked, they would just take boats to the island, and they felt like we were invincible. Well, Alexander didn't like that, so he had his soldiers tear the city down, use the rubble to build a bridge to the island, and he destroyed them. So it became famous for a city of destruction. And Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" There are several cities named Bethsaida because it means the house of fishing. There are many fishing places there. But woe to you, because if what has been done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd be here today. They were punished, but they had less truth than you did. Yes, they sinned, but they did not have as much light as you had. To whom much is given, much is required. And then he said, "Woe to you, Capernaum! If what was done in you was done in Sodom, it would be here today." And even as notorious as Sodom for its sin, it didn't have the amount of light that Capernaum had. And so there are people who have the light of God. They have the truth of God. They're comfortable around it. They'll even go watch it happen. But they won't call themselves sinners. They won't say, "I need the gospel. I need to repent." And John said, "I'm baptizing you with water." It was symbolic. Repenting and requesting a new birth. But he said, "The one who comes after me, he will give you a birth, not of water, but of the Spirit." And so he's pointing to a new birth that only Christ can give. And it's preceded by repentance. And so he's calling these people down, and he says, then he breaks into a praise. Let me read that. He said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned." Who are the wise and learned? The Pharisees, the scribes. The scribes, who were the scribes? You know who they were? There was no Xerox. There was no printing press. And so how do they make books? They hand wrote the books. And so they started off as young boys, handwriting, copying the Bible. And by the time they were 30 years old, they'd memorized the law. And so they were the teachers of the law. And they knew the Old Testament forwards and backwards. And yet many of them had missed things. And they loved the praise that they got from men. And so these are the learned. But he said, "Father, I praise you. You've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to little children." Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who are the children that Jesus was revealed to? The ones who came and humbled themselves and said, I'm a sinner. I need to repent. John is right. I'm a sinner. I need the birth of the Spirit that only Christ can give. God be merciful to me. And these are the children. But the high, the adults, the ones who were who thought so highly of themselves, they did not receive the blessing. So God, Jesus praises God. He says, Father, to the humble, to the children, you have revealed yourself, but to the proud, you've hidden yourself. And this is a principle. James quotes this out of Proverbs. He says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then after this, he says, verse 28, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What's wearying them? What's making them tired? What burden are they carrying? Their sins. Some of you have read the book Pilgrim's Progress or seen some of the films they've had on it. He's got a great burden. What's his burden that he's carrying on his back? The knowledge of his sins. Everyone has sins, but some, they don't feel the weight of the burden. It's not a burden to them. It's very natural. But for him, his sin had become a great burden. He sensed his sinfulness. And he says, I got to get rid of this. And he got rid of it at the cross. And then Jesus continues. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And a yoke was this apparatus that tied two animals together so they could pull the same load. And to be easy means it fits and doesn't chafe on the animal's back. It fits the animal properly. If it were out of shape, it would have wear spots on the animal's shoulders and backbone. But it's easy, it fits, and the burden is light because Christ shares it. It's something that we can do. It's doable. And people are actually happier when they're doing work that they can do rather than do nothing. So he says, come join me. Be yoked right to me. Be connected to me. And you know that yoke is a term that's also, or it's a metaphor used for what relationship? Don't be unequally yoked. What's that mean? Don't be unequally married. So Christ is saying, come join with me, fellowship with me. And even one of the metaphors of Christ and his church is that of a husband and a bride. And so he says, come join with me. How do we find God? We have to humble ourselves. We have to admit that we're sinners, that we need only what Christ can give us. And that's when we will get rest, when we trust in what God has done through Christ and we join with Jesus. All of that's possible only if we humble ourselves and we receive the preparation that John had of convicting us of sin and saying, God, I'm a sinner. I need what Christ, only Christ can bring. I trust in what Christ has done. I join with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're no different from the people 2,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago. We're all the same. We might have more technology. but inside we're all the same. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we're not perfect. And some of us even know that you are a holy judge and you judge sin. But Lord, not only are you holy and you judge sin, but you're merciful and compassionate and have taken the burden of the judgment upon yourself. You, Lord Jesus, bore our burden. You died our death. You received our shame so that we could be received to God. But all of this is dependent upon humbling ourselves and recognizing that we're sinners deserving judgment, not sinners better than other sinners, not sinners that are acceptable or sinners that can make a bargain with you, but sinners deserving judgment, but because of your great love and mercy, you've offered us salvation. Thank you for doing that. And I pray for every person here that if you have not yet trusted Christ, received Christ as your Savior, that you would recognize that you are a sinner, that you're a sinner that deserves judgment, but also a sinner that Christ loves and who took the judgment upon himself so that you could be received. Humble yourself, rest in what Christ has done, and be joined to Christ. If there's anyone that would like to do that today, I'd like you to talk to me after the service. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Easter as many people in the world look to the cross and the resurrection. We pray that you would open up hearts and minds to be prepared for Christ, to repent of sins and trust in the full work of Christ as that which reconciles sinners to yourself. Thank you for that. Thank you for the redemption that Christ has brought. Thank you for this Easter time. Thank you for this family of faith here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.